How we doing, family? Everybody good? We good, Emmaus Church? Did y'all have a good day yesterday? I'm not gonna do it. It's low-hanging fruit. And we're not gonna do it. What I was referring to is we gained an hour of time. Right? That was awesome. Right? Clocks fell back like Tennessee's ranking. It was awesome. Really? What happened? I'm not gonna do it. We got a series to walk through, okay? So the Gospel of Luke is where we're at. Family, if you're new with us today, I wanna say welcome. My name's Anson, I'm the lead pastor here. Also, and this is really, really important, okay? So a couple Sundays ago, I talked to y'all about kind of the future of Emmaus, and as we're praying to the Lord, what's next? Where are you leading us, God? And you know, and we know that we make our plans, but you direct our steps. And we talked about these nights of vision and prayer, and we have our first one coming up. So mark your calendars, covenant members of Emmaus Church, Sunday, December 4th, 5 to 6:30. We're going to send you an email. If you're a covenant member, you'll get that. If you're not yet a covenant member of Emmaus Church, I want to invite you to the growth track happening this next Sunday on November 13th. Would love for you to register for that. Pastor Brian will give you more information at the end of the service about how to register for that. And we'd love to see you there. But that's the first night of prayer and vision, December 4th, 5 to 6:30. We'll say this. There is childcare available, but it's limited, okay? So it's first come, first serve, register, and we have to cap it out because there's only a certain number of kids ministry workers we can have on that night due to availability. So just a heads up there. So that being said, Luke chapter 3 is where we're at. And this is a really important pivot point because we're about to fast forward. I don't know if you were here last Sunday or not, family, but we're about to fast forward a bunch of years as we dive into Luke 3. So I'm gonna pray for us, and we're just gonna dive into God's word and see what he's got for us today. So King Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you are alive, that you are real, that you are risen. We thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity to come in here and worship you, to make much of you. We thank you that you've given us your word, you in Holy Spirit, that you have prepared your word for us for such a time as this, that you might speak to us and change us into the men and women that you desire for us to be. And so I pray for our time now, Lord. There are some people in here who don't know you, Jesus, as their great God and Savior. And I pray that today would be the day when you open up their eyes that they may see that you are good and that you are the King. And for those of us who do love you today, would you use your word today to grow us, to sanctify us, to mold us into who you want us to be for your glory. And I pray it all through the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. So like, here's the thing. So this past Wednesday, start with this. I'm in my office upstairs next door preparing my sermon, right? And so I'm just kind of sitting there at my desk and I'm sort of, you know, focused. And at some point my wife walks in and she goes, "Hey, listen, I'm about to go grab some lunch. You want me to get you something for lunch?" I'm like, "Yeah, thank you. That would be awesome. Thank you so much." She said, "Okay, cool. What do you want?" I thought about it for a second. I said, "Just get me what you get." She goes, "Well, are you sure?" I said, "Yeah, babe, just give me whatever you get. That's fine." She goes, "Well, what if you don't like what I get?" I said, "Sweetheart, I'm sure I'll like whatever you get. We're married. We're one flesh. It's good. It's all good. We're fine." She goes, "All right." She leaves. She's gone for about 20 minutes. Comes back, puts my lunch on my desk. You know what my lunch was that she brought me? I took a picture of it. I want you to see this. Here's my lunch. That's lunch. I'm looking at this thing and I go, "What is this?" She's like, that's your lunch. I said, "Yeah, but what is it?" She goes, "Well, it's a smoothie." I looked at it again. I said, "Was there kiwi in it?" She said, "No." I said, "Then why is it green?" She goes, "Well, it's a healthy smoothie. It's got vitamins and probiotics in it." I said, "Babe, I'm from Macon. I don't even know what a probiotic is. What is that? What do you mean? Why did you bring me this cup of slime for lunch?" She goes, "Well, you told me that you wanted me to bring you whatever I got, and I wanted a smoothie like this, and so I brought you the smoothie that I got. You told me to get you whatever I got." I said, yeah, but I didn't know you were going to give me a lime green Slurpee that's got vitamins in it. I thought I wanted a cheeseburger or like a chicken nugget or a tamale or at least something used to be alive, right? Something maybe you could see in a petting zoo. You know what I'm saying? Like, that's what I wanted. What is this? She goes, well, you don't even know if you like it yet. Why don't you give it a sip and see if you like it first? You don't even know what it tastes like. So I took a sip. You know what I found out? It tastes like it looks. It does. It's like a cup of sadness with a hint of grass. That's all it is, right? It's like, what is going on? But I will say that after I ate it, I had more energy. I felt like Popeye the Sailor Man. Could lift 10 pounds over my head. It was fantastic, right? Now, here's why I tell you that story, family. Here's what we all know. Sometimes what you want to eat isn't necessarily what you need to eat. Amen? I mean, that's just like fact of life, right? And you start to find that out a lot after you hit 30, right? Sometimes what you want to eat isn't what you need to eat. And sometimes what you need to eat isn't exactly what you want to eat. Now, guess what? Family, listen. In much the same way, sometimes what you want to hear isn't what you need to hear, right? And sometimes what you desperately need to hear isn't exactly what you want to hear. Now, I want you to keep that in mind because just so you know, beloved, this is exactly what brings us to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 3, because here's where we're at, okay? We were introduced all the way back in chapter 1 to this guy named John the Baptist, and we were introduced to him when he was a little baby. But now we get to chapter 3 and we fast forward about 30 years, and John the Baptist is all grown up, and here's what's crazy. God has placed a specific calling on this brother's life, and we actually saw it in the early chapters of the Gospel of Luke. And the calling that God has placed on this dude's life is to preach to people, listen, not what they want to hear, but what they need to hear. And what we want to hear and what we need to hear tend to be two very different things. Have you noticed this? And so the calling on John's life, you need to understand before we get into this text, is to preach to people what they desperately need to hear from the Lord. So that being said, let's dive in, family. Luke chapter 3, we're going to pick it up in verse 1, right at the beginning of the chapter, okay? And here's what we read in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. It says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now watch this, family. Incidentally, this brings us to our very first point for today, so we'll throw it on the Jumbotron and let you take notes and write this down. The very first point is this, family. Listen, God is not impressed or intimidated by earthly power. And we need to understand this coming out of the gate. Like, there's a reason why Luke's writing for us in these first two verses what he's writing for us here, and you got to get this, okay? So follow this. Right out of the gate, here's what we're seeing here, family. Luke, being an extraordinary historian, I mean, he's a masterful historian. We talked about this in the very first sermon of this series, how historians today, even secular historians, talk about how incredible of an ancient historian Luke was. So watch this. Luke, being an excellent historian, wants us to know exactly when the events of Luke chapter 3 are taking place, right? It's not enough for him to let us know what happens. He wants us to know when all this stuff is going down, right? So follow this. In order to establish when this is happening, what does Luke do? He gives us a laundry list of the people who were in significant positions of leadership when the events of Luke chapter 3 are taking place. And it's fascinating because historians have actually sort of pinpointed, based on Luke's information here of who's in charge and who's in these positions, historians have pinpointed for us that the year that these events are taking place is around the year 29 AD. So that's about when this is happening. Now, just so you know, here's what's so interesting and fascinating. When you look at this list of leaders right here that Luke just listed, it's basically a who's who of total meatheads. I mean, like, everything we know about these jokers from history, and not just Bible history, we're talking about ancient, like secular history. Everything we know about these cats is that they were all corrupt, they were all wicked, they were all crooked, including, by the way, the high priest that he just mentioned. So we have a list of politicians and a list of pastors, basically, who were totally corrupt, they were evil, they were wicked, they were crooked. And this is really significant, y'all, because follow this. The message here, through this list of leaders who are in control, the message that God is trying to get across to every single one of us right here is this, family. Luke chapter 3 is happening during a really dark moment in the history of the world, and particularly the nation of Israel. This is a corrupt season. It's a dark season. The politicians are corrupt and crooked. The kings are wicked. The leaders are off the rails. I mean, the people in positions of political power in the nation right now act like complete and total slime balls. Now, thankfully, we all live in the year 2022 and can't relate at all. Phew. I don't know if you heard there's an election coming up, Tuesday, election coming up. Heard about this? I don't know if you heard about this. They haven't done any commercials about it. So election's coming up on Tuesday, and I'm so excited. Very excited. Now, not because I get to vote on Tuesday. What I'm excited about is that I know that on Tuesday night, I'm gonna get back home, and I'm not gonna have to watch any of these ridiculous ads anymore. Amen? I mean, I'm really excited about that, man. I can watch YouTube in peace now without having some crazy. And here's the thing. These ads just drive me nuts, man, because it doesn't matter, like, on what side of the political aisle you are or whatever, what you're. Listen, they drive me crazy because just, I don't know about you, but just once, you know what I'd love? Just once, I would love a candidate for office to stand in front of a camera and go, "Hi, I'm so-and-so. And I'm running for office, and I've met the other person that's running, and we sat down and we had a meal and we had a conversation. Seems like an okay kind of person, but I just totally disagree with all of their policies, and I'm gonna run against them because I stand for other things." That would be so refreshing. I would love to see an ad like that, but that's never what we get. Instead, every commercial is meant to communicate to us that the other person running for office is in fact Lucifer. They're Lucifer. Now, they may have skin on and look normal. They're Lucifer. And the commercial is meant to communicate that to us, right? So every political ad, what is it, man? It's got this morphed, weird, unflattering picture of the other candidate, usually in black and white, so you don't see them as a real person, right? And then it's got some deep, ominous voice on it from a horror film, right? It basically says, "Don't vote for this person because we know a guy who knows a guy who knows a guy who went to college with him who said he may have been a serial killer. We're pretty sure he hates puppies and he's probably going to ban ice cream." It was just like the craziest accusations in the world. And what do? We totally freak out. "Oh no, don't vote for him. The commercial said he's a vampire." And we just like totally lose our minds and go crazy over all this nonsense. But just so you know, beloved, listen, this is exactly why Luke chapter 3 is so significant. Because follow what's happening here in these first two verses, man. At arguably one of the darkest moments in political history in the entire nation of Israel, God is calling John the Baptist to now, at this moment, prepare the way for Jesus. Why is he doing it at this corrupt moment in politics and in the society? Well, it's because, family, our God is not at all intimidated by governors or senators or presidents or school boards or Caesars. He's not intimidated. And not only is God not intimidated by earthly powers, guess what? He's not impressed by earthly power either. And this is important to point out because we're a bunch of people, if we're being honest, we're a bunch of people who are impressed by worldly power. We're impressed by earthly power and earthly influence. And I'll prove it to you. This is the reason why a lot of us in this room who love Jesus, You ever notice how we tend to lose our minds with excitement whenever we hear that some famous celebrity may have become a Christian? Like, we lose our mind. We don't even know if it's verified. We just saw the little thing, the little article on the socials, and all of a sudden we lose our mind because some famous actor or famous rapper or somebody may have become a Christian. Did you hear? Did you see that thing on? Did you see that thing on the face chat? Did you see the article up there that Ice Cube Sweet Tea may be a Christian? You see it? Ice Cube Sweet Tea may be a Christian. And this is amazing that Ice Cube Sweet Tea may be a Christian. This is awesome, right? We get so excited. You hear that? You hear that Eminem and his friend Skittles became Christians and they all just like love Jesus now and it's not verified at all. We just sort of hear this thing and we get all excited. Why? Because listen, it's as if Christianity will now finally have some credibility and maybe people will finally pay attention to Christianity now that some celebrity or somebody with earthly power has become a Christian. But let me clear, family. First of all, when we ever hear something like that, the first thing we should do is pray that it would be true, because we want to pray for people's souls that they know Jesus, right? Like, we care deeply about people coming to know Christ. So the first thing we ought to do is, Lord, I don't know if that's true, but I pray that it would be true, because I know you love saving sinners, and so I pray that it's true. But let me be clear, Emmaus. Christianity does not need a president or an actor or a rapper to become a Christian in order to have credibility. But instead, beloved, Christianity is already credible and reliable and dependable all because of King Jesus. Its credibility is about Jesus, not who affirms it, right? And so you got to understand, not only is God not somehow intimidated by earthly power, but he's also not impressed by earthly power. So the moral of this story is this, beloved, listen to me. No matter who may win an election this Tuesday, listen, don't freak out and don't get too excited, because the truth is there's only one person who sits on the throne of the universe, and that's King Jesus. So get this. So we have, hey, here's who's in charge, here's who's in power. They're all crooked and corrupt and off the rails, but God's still sovereign and he's using it all to accomplish his purposes. Now look at verse 3, watch what happens, family. And he, John the Baptist, right, he went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now follow this, family. This actually brings us to the second point for today, which is this right here. Jot this down. Number two, newsflash. We're all guilty of sin and we need to repent. We're all guilty of sin and we need to repent. Or as the scriptures say in the book of Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So pay attention to what's happening at this moment, man. We got John the Baptist. He shows up on the scene, right, dressed in his camel hair pajamas and preaching out in the wilderness, and his one, I love John. John's got a one-point sermon. A one-point sermon. How refreshing. You come to a church, we have 12-point sermons. He's got a one-point sermon, and his only point for his sermon is this: repent. It's the one point, right? It's the one song I sing. Repent. That's his message. Repent. Now here's the question we gotta ask. Why is that his message? Why is repent John's message? Well, family, listen. It's because what our boy John knows is that the most significant problem every single person in this room and in this world has is sin. Like, I don't know what you thought your main problems were when you walked in here today, but the reality is the most significant problem that every human has is the problem of sin. But you see, the Bible teaches it this way. That because our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God, rebelled against God, chose to do their own thing in the garden so long ago, we, as their offspring, were all born sinners. We're all born into this world that way, and our sin separates us from a holy God. That's the problem. That's the big issue, right? And so, to say another way, listen, We're not, family, we're not just sinners by choice. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by nature. We're naughty by nature is what we are, right? Is what we were born into this world, corrupt, sinners, depraved because of the curse of sin. And the only way that any of us can ever be saved is first to repent of sin. Repent of sin. You're like, what is that? What does that word mean, repent? Well, that word repent in the Greek, it's the word metanoia. Metanoia. And what it actually literally means is to change my mind. It has to do with the mind. And it means to change the way that I'm thinking, to change my mind. And the picture we're given is that I've decided to walk this way away from the Lord, and I change my mind, metanoia, I change the way that I'm thinking. And so I turn around, and instead of walking away from the Lord, I now walk to the Lord. I go towards the Lord. And follow this, family. This is what John is telling these people to do. Change your minds about the way that you're living. Stop disagreeing with God's word and now agree with God's word. When you read something in the Bible that you don't agree with, change your mind. When you read something in the Bible that you don't like that God has said, change your mind. Try to get God to change his and change his thoughts and change his position and change his. No. Change your mind. And this is what John is telling these folks to do. And the sign of repentance, according to John, is you're going to be baptized. Repent, turn from your sin. And if you're willing to repent and turn from your sin, show that as a sign by being baptized. Now, here's why this is so significant. And I feel like we got to teach on this because oftentimes we can lose this in our context because, well, we're not Jewish and we're not living in first century Israel, right? And so the thing to understand is, during this time in the nation of Israel, baptism was only for Gentiles. You got to get this. Only Gentiles were baptized, and they were baptized if they were placing their faith and trust in the God of Israel. Jews were never baptized because the common belief in ancient Israel was that Jews did not need to be baptized because they were, in fact, children of Abraham. Hey man, we're Abraham's descendants. We ain't got to be baptized. Like that was the thought. We're the nation of Israel, man. We're God's chosen people. Like we're obviously right with God because we're related. We're related to Abraham. That's what makes us right with God. So for the sake of illustration, it'd be similar to somebody today saying something like, "Well, of course I'm okay with God. I go to church pretty regularly on Easter and Christmas. Of course I'm right with God because my daddy was a pastor for 30 years, okay? So I came from a pastor's family. Or of course I'm right with God. I listen to 104.7 The Fish every now and then, positive and encouraging. These are the things that somehow make me appeal, sort of numb me to conviction and make me feel like I'm okay with the Lord. And that's the position these people took. Hey, man, of course we're right with God. We're Abraham's descendants. We're Jews, but now along comes John, and he sort of upsets the apple cart, right? Because John's message to them is this, whoop-de-doo, you're Jewish, who cares? You're a Jewish sinner who needs to repent. It's not enough that you're circumcised, you got to be baptized. You got to turn from your sin. You got to confess the fact that you're a sinner and turn around. This is the message that John now is preaching to the people. Now, here's what's so fascinating about this text in this moment. So here we have the people in Israel who begin to hear, as they're in their towns and villages and cities or whatever, living their life, they begin to hear rumblings of the fact that there's some guy out in the desert who's just different. We'll call them odd for God, right? You ever know somebody odd for God? You're like, man, I know they love Jesus, but they're weird. It's kind of like one of those things where he's just sort of a different cat. He's wearing camel's hair. He's eating locust and wild honey for dessert. And it's just, and they hear that this guy's out there preaching a message. And so here's what's crazy. We have crowds of people flocking out into the middle of nowhere, into the wilderness, as it's called, to hear John preach. Consider that, man. They didn't get in their car like we did today and drive to a place that's temperature controlled and sit down and hear a sermon. These people are marching out into the desert to hear one guy preach. Now, here's what we're all thinking to ourselves, man. Wow, you mean to tell me that we got thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people all marching out into the middle of the hot desert in their uncomfortable sandals to hear one single guy preach? This must have been quite the seeker-sensitive message. Pray tell, Pastor. Pray tell, what kind of positive, encouraging, motivating message must this first century Osteen been preaching? Well, I'm so thrilled you asked, because look at verse 7. Here's the message. Here's the message that thousands of people are flocking out into the middle of the hot desert to hear, y'all. Verse 7, look at this. What? He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you're good enough, you're smart enough, and God sure does like you. He just wants a hug. God just wants to affirm the way you're living. You do you, boo. That's not what it says, is it? That's not what it says. They're flocking out by the droves into the middle of the desert to hear this cat preach. And what's his message? He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Doesn't that just bless your heart? Right? You see the people all lining up at the end of the service, just shake Pastor John's head. Oh, that just blessed me, right? Incidentally, this brings us to our third point, which is this. John was not nice. John the Baptist wasn't nice. Just for clarity's sake, calling someone a viper, a snake, who deserves the wrath of God to fall upon them, their heads, isn't exactly a compliment. Amen? Especially when the people you're calling vipers and snakes are people that are very familiar with the Old Testament and very familiar with Genesis chapter 3 and of what a snake and a serpent would represent. Not exactly a heart-blessing message and a compliment, family, but before you get offended, listen, before you get offended by how impolite John is, the first thing you have to understand is this. All John is doing is sharing the truth with broken sinners who need to hear it. He didn't wake up that day and go, I mean, how can I just be a total jerk to everyone? He woke up that day with a calling on his life that God had placed upon him. God is calling, God is motivating, God is propelling him, compelling him to do this. And the message is the message of the truth to a bunch of sinners who need it. So here's the point that you need to hear, family. Listen, John the Baptist wasn't nice, but he was kind. I don't know if you're aware of this. There is a massive difference between kindness and niceness. I don't know if you've ever thought about this at all, but there is a huge monumental difference between niceness, being nice, and kindness, being kind. For example, see, beloved, here's the deal. Niceness, people are like, be nice, you need to be nice, be nice. Niceness is about being agreeable. Kindness is about being helpful. You get that? Family, kindness is about wanting to help someone in their need. Niceness is just about how do I not make waves? How do I make sure everyone just sort of agrees with me and I don't want to be uncomfortable? Tell people what they want to hear, right? Hey, think about this. Niceness, it's always rooted in fear of other people. But kindness is rooted in love for other people. I love you, so therefore there's something I want to say to you and I feel compelled to say to you versus I fear you, I'm afraid of you, and so there's some things I'm not going to say to you. Do you see it? Niceness is rooted in fear. Kindness is rooted in love. Think about this. Niceness is about getting people to like you. How do I get people to like me? Kindness, however, is about giving people what they need. Think of it this way. Imagine you're standing in the middle of a road and you have some AirPods in. Everybody knows what AirPods are, right? And so you have some AirPods in as you're standing in the middle of the road, and someone on the side of the road sees you standing in the middle of the road, and they notice what you can't see nor hear, and it's that a truck is heading towards you at 60 miles per hour, and it's going to hit you if you don't move. And so this person, this individual, sees you standing there unaware of the truck, the oncoming truck, and so this person runs out into the road, pushes you out of the way into the grass on the ground as hard as they possibly can. Now, the question is, how are you going to respond to that? Are you going to get up out of the grass and brush yourself off and go, hey, man, that wasn't nice. You pushed me. And I swallowed my gum. And I just broke an AirPod. And I think I might have a bruise. That's not nice, man. Or instead, would you respond by going, how kind of you to save my life? There's a huge difference between being nice and being kind. Beloved, here's the point. Niceness tells people what they want to hear, but kindness tells people what they need to hear. Incidentally, read the Bible. The word nice isn't found in there, not a single time. The word kind or kindness is found hundreds of times. Why? Because kindness is what God cares about most. That's why Galatians chapter 5 tells us the fruit of the Spirit, that the evidence that the Holy Spirit has come to live and dwell within the heart of someone who has repented of sin and trusted in Christ alone for their soul salvation, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and what? Kindness. Kindness. Kindness is what matters to God. He wasn't nice, but he was very kind. And I don't know about you, I'd rather have kind. If I go see the oncologist, I don't want the oncologist telling me what I want to hear, telling me, nope, you're fine, you're cool, don't worry, be happy. I want a kind oncologist who says, we saw something on the scan. Let's get you in for further tests. What you want to hear versus what you need to hear. And John's telling people what they need to hear. Now, look at verse 8, family, watch what happens. John's message is this. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Now watch this, family. This actually brings to the fourth point for today, which is this. The fourth point, we are all tempted to make excuses for why we don't need to repent of sin. We all are. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. We're all tempted to make a lot of excuses for why we're okay. That thing is not an issue. That sin that I'm dwelling in, that I've been living in for a while, really isn't that big of a deal. We're all tempted to make excuses. See, mates, here's what our boy John totally knows. As he's telling these Jewish people that they need to, in fact, repent of their sin, admit that they're sinners and turn from their sin, he knows that they are going to be tempted to make a whole bunch of excuses as to why that's not necessary. And one of the favorite excuses they're going to use is, hey man, we're Abraham's kids. We don't need to repent of sin. Like we got, Abraham's our father. We're the descendants of Abraham. It's all good. And again, family, this is what sinful humans always do, right? In our pride, in our arrogance, we don't want to admit that we're wrong. In our pride and arrogance, we don't want to admit that we, in fact, are in need. We're born into this world. In our pride and sinful arrogance, we don't want to admit that we need a savior, that we need to be forgiven of anything. And so, beloved, rather than confessing our sin and turning from our sin and living differently, we use excuses. I mean, we live in a culture right now where, if you're paying attention, there's lots of excuses. Like when you start to have conversations about sin and what sin is and how sin is destructive and what the Bible says about sin, there's all kinds of excuses that the people in our culture, and maybe some of you even in here today, we were tempted to use at that moment when we're confronted with the idea of sin, right? You hear excuses like, well, I was born this way. God made me like this. God made me like this. The reason I have the desires I have is because God gave me these desires. Why would God give me these desires if he didn't want me to have these desires? What do you mean repent and turn from these desires? God made me this way. Or we hear excuses like, when you're confronted with sin, you hear excuses like, hey man, I'm not that bad. I ain't Hitler. Well, that's a low bar. Keep up the good work. I've never killed anybody. Good. You get a gold star for that one, but like, that's not the point. Confronted with the idea of sin, and we get excuses like this. I love excuses like this. Hey man, what do you expect? I took a personality test profile, and it's just my personality type. It's my Enneagram number. Don't you know? I'm an 8. I'm supposed to be a jerk. Just the way God wired me, man. It's my personality type. J-E-R-K. We hear excuses like this. Maybe, you know, you're confronted with the ideas of sin. It's like, how about this one? You ever use this one? Well, of course I struggle with anger. I'm part Italian. Wait, what? What? It's not sin, it's genetics. We're confronted with the idea of sin, and it's like, hey man, stop talking about sin and repentance. You're just trying to make me feel guilty. Stop trying to make me feel guilty. That's all you Christians ever try to do. You try to make people feel guilty. Here's the problem, family. We are guilty. We are guilty. And the reality is, family, even those of us in here who know Jesus, we've repented of sin and we've trusted in Christ Jesus as our great God and Savior, and we've bent the knee to him alone, and we've confessed the fact that we need a Savior and it's him. Even those of us who have the Holy Spirit living and dwelling within us, you know what the reality is? We still wrestle with sin every day. We're saved by grace. We're hidden with Christ in God. God's got us in his grip. We're still in this already not yet weird place where we still struggle with sin and wrestle with sin on a daily basis. I mean, some of you in here, man, you love Jesus with all your heart. And the truth is, on the way to church today, you got short with somebody or you said something dumb and snapped at somebody and you sinned. Can I get an amen? Amen. Wives, nudge your husbands. Let me see you, right? I mean, this is the air we breathe and the water we swim in. Incidentally, this is exactly why the great reformer Martin Luther, when he was writing his 95 theses to nail on the door of that church, man, you know what the very first one of those 95 theses were? Listen to what he said. I'm going to read this to you. I'll put it up on the screen. He says, Martin Luther said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of who? Believers be repentance. He intended the entire life of believers be repentance. In other words, some of us have this false concept of what it means to repent. We're like, oh yeah, repent. I don't really need to listen to this sermon because I did that 20 years ago. Oh, it was in the 90s and I was at a youth camp and the guy was up there singing a Michael W. Smith song and having us burn all of our good music. And he gave an invitation at the end and I came up and I repented. I confessed my sin and turned from my sin, trusted in Jesus. And now I've just been wrestling with sin and not knowing what to do with it for 20 years. Beloved, biblical repentance is something that followers of Jesus are to be doing on a daily basis. Because what does it involve? It involves paying close attention to the sins that I struggle with daily and actively turning away from them by confessing them to God and to others and by crying out for God's forgiveness and deliverance and by being a part of accountability relationships where people can speak into this area of my life. Do you see it? This is how we grow as followers of Jesus, is through repentance, because we all continue to struggle with sin and we're supposed to repent of sin instead of making excuses about sin. And so a question for you today before we move on, family, is I wonder, what sins is the Lord calling you to turn from today? Instead of making excuses about it, it's not that bad, it's all good, I'll be fine. What sins is God calling you to turn from today? Is it lust? Is it pornography? Is it gossip? Is it greed and materialism? Is it unforgiveness? Your anger? What is it? Will you repent of sin and run to this God who's strong and a deliverer and wants to help you with the sin? That's what the whole cross thing is about. or will we make excuses about it? Hey, we're Abraham's kids. We're fine. Good. Now watch what verse 9 says, family. Look at verse 9. Watch what John says. Wow. He says to these people, and again, you got all these people are going out to listen to this message. Verse 9, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I count three, everybody say fire. One, two, three.
Fire.
One more time. One, two, three.
Fire.
I remember being in college, man. I was a part of this college ministry. And for some weird reason, man, the favorite song that the college guy at the little place would always sing was a song, Set Me On Fire, Set Me On Fire. And we'd always be, Set Me On Fire, Set Me On Fire. And then I read the Bible and I'm like, no! We don't have any good indications of that in the scriptures, right? Like even the one, our God's a consuming fire, means something purifying and like it's going to hurt, right? And this brings us to the fifth point for today, which is this, family. Number five, listen, John the Baptist wasn't afraid to preach about hell. I don't know if you noticed this. It just seems like a lot of pastors don't ever talk about hell anymore. It's weird, man. We don't talk about hell. Pastors don't talk about hell. Now, what's weird about that is we talk about leadership and we talk about family and we talk about God blessing your finances, but for some reason, we're not really talking a whole lot about hell. So consequently, there are some people in churches today who are growing in their leadership capacity and learning how to be better parents and learning how to better save for retirement. But tragically, they're going to die without Christ and they're going to go to hell because we never talked about it because we didn't want to make church awkward. Can I tell you something, family? It's far better for church to get awkward than for your eternity to be awkward. Now, in fairness, I understand why we don't spend a lot of time talking about hell. I get it. I totally understand. It's not exactly the topic that brings the crowds in. Not a whole lot of people fighting traffic. I got to hear this talk on hell. You're never going to see a church. We're going to do a six-week sermon series called Fire, 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 and we're going to publicize it to the whole community, and the crowds are going to be, every seat's going to be full. It's going to be lit. No pun intended. No pun intended. No pun intended. But it's weird that we never talk about it. You know why? It's a true story. Did you know that in the Gospels, Jesus talks more about hell than he talks about heaven? Furthermore, did you know in the Bible that Jesus talks more about hell than anybody else in the Bible? So it's sort of weird that we never talk about it, right? If we want to say we're a Jesus church, then we should talk about the stuff that Jesus talks about. Now, incidentally, here's why this is so important, family. Listen, you're like, well, if we talk about hell a lot, we're just going to all leave depressed and wearing black and listen to sad music. And no, listen, you have to understand it's actually a very valuable thing for worshipers of Jesus and followers of Jesus to learn about hell because, family, not only will preaching on hell hopefully allow people who don't know Christ to see what wrath and judgment is actually like and draw them to faith in Jesus, but for those of us who, by God's grace, have been saved by Jesus, it will deepen our love and appreciation for Christ as we know what he's rescued us from. By his grace, through his blood, through his atoning perfect life and atoning death and victorious resurrection, man. There's this quote that I love that by this guy named Christopher Morgan. He's a theology professor at California Baptist University, and I want to read this quote to you. I read in the book that he wrote, here's what he says, Christopher Morgan. He says, there are only two ways to measure how much God hates sin. One is by looking at the cross where Christ paid for the sin of all who would ever believe in him. The other is by looking at hell, where all who fail to trust Christ pay for their own sins. To minimize hell, therefore, is to minimize the cross. To begin to realize the horror of hell is to begin to understand the infinite value of Christ's death. You see what's happening here? And so here's John. And what's his calling from the Lord? Prepare the way. Prepare the way. Make level paths, as Isaiah said, right? The crooked place is straight. The rough place is smooth. You're going to make level paths. In other words, the message there is this. John's going to preach a message that makes everyone on level ground. The rich folk, the poor folk, every race. You're preaching a message that puts everybody on level ground, because where do we all stand? We're all sinners who deserve hell forever, and we need a Savior. Hey, John, whet their appetites for the Lamb of God. That's his role. And so John prepares the way for Jesus, and in order to do that, he knows he first has to preach about judgment, about hell, about wrath. Now watch verse 10, family. Look at this. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, just say you're sorry and it's good. Just say, my bad. That's not what he said. And this is significant. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you were authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Now, I want to point out something real quick there, family. I want you to notice that John the Baptist's message to the tax collectors and to the soldiers was not, go get a different job, man. Isn't that interesting? His message was, when you do your job, as you do your job, don't be a crook. This actually brings us to our sixth point for today, family, which is this. Number six, write this down. True repentance is more than just words. True repentance is more than just words. So pay close attention to what just happened, family. People come to John and they hear this message, and they hear the message about judgment and fire and all the stuff. And so the response is, okay, John, okay, we're sinners. We're not gonna make excuses, and we're sons of Abraham, all this stuff. Okay, we're sinners. What do we need to do? Like, what does repentance look like for us? You say repent, we want to know what that looks like. What does that mean? Paint the picture for us, right? And so what does John say? Here's what repentance looks like according to John. His message to them is, hey man, here's the deal. Here's repentance. Stop living the way that you are living and live in a way that honors God. Here's repentance, the simple complexity of repentance. The simple biblical complexity of repentance. Stop living just for you and just doing you and all the stuff that you want. Start paying attention to what God wants. And live for God and his glory and his fame and his priorities. So we can tend to complicate what repentance looks like. What does it mean for me to actually turn from sin and repent of sin? And the simple complexity, according to John here in this passage, is here's real basically what repentance actually looks like. If you're lying, stop lying. And tell the truth to the glory of God. Honor God by telling the truth. If you're greedy, hey, stop being greedy. Be a cheerful giver who honors God with your stuff. Hey, if you're not forgiving this person over here, stop holding bitterness in your heart and forgive people who wrong you to the glory of God. Hey, here's what repentance looks like. If you're a gossip, stop being a gossip and mind your own beeswax to the glory of God. This is the simple complexity of repentance, and on and on and on it goes. And here's the point, family. Biblical repentance is always seen in how you live and not just what you say. Notice what doesn't happen here. The people run to John and go, okay, we're sinners. We messed up. What do we need to do? He doesn't say, go say three Our Fathers and two Hail Marys and you're fine. You're fine. What's the big deal? It's not about words. It's about changing your mind, an act of the will. God, help me. God, I want help here, right? Now, real quickly, that actually brings us to a seventh point I want to point out here. And the seventh point is this. I want you to notice this. This is fascinating. Notice, family, number seven, our sin and depravity is often seen most in what we do or don't do with money. I mean, like, if we're going to study the Bible, let's study the Bible, man. Here's what's so fascinating about this text. Did you happen to notice that in all three of these situations that John the Baptist just pointed out with three different groups of people, all three of them had something to do with what people are doing with finances? Did you catch that? Look at it again. He says to the crowd, hey, share what you have with people who don't have what you have. Share your stuff. You're hoarding all your stuff, and there's people over here in need. What are you doing? He says to the tax collectors, hey, stop taking too much money from people. You're taking too much. Be fair. Stop cheating folks out of their money. He says to the soldiers, stop extorting money. Be content with your wages. Stop letting greed control your heart to the point where you're not content with what you make. Beloved, listen, isn't it fascinating how our sin and brokenness tends to consistently show up in what we do with money. Isn't that interesting? No wonder Jesus talks about money like all the time. And some of you are like, well, you know, money's the root of all evil. No, that's not what the Bible says. The love of money is the root of all evil. See, here's the truth about money. It's a morally neutral object is what it is. Money itself doesn't make something good or evil. Money can be either good or evil depending on how you use it. Amen? I mean, like, it totally can. Much like this pulpit thing, stand metal steel thing that someone strong has to carry every Sunday morning is, right? This thing, it's morally neutral, but it can be used for either good or evil. It can be used for good, like when someone teaches the Bible from it, or it can be used for bad, like when I throw it at your face, right? It's like good or evil, depending on how you use it. This is how money is. It's morally neutral. It's our hearts that determine what it's going to be like. And so the message here from Jesus through the Gospels and from John the Baptizer here is, man, listen, what you do with like your finances, it says a lot about where your heart is with Jesus, with the Lord. There's this Bible scholar named Kent Hughes in his commentary on Luke. He writes this about this particular text. I like this. He said that it is significant that all three sections of advice have to do with money and material possessions. Private citizens are to share with others. Tax collectors are not to take more than is proper, and soldiers are not to extort money. The Holy Spirit through John is telling us that the way we hold on to money and material things in relationship to others is a good indicator of the authenticity and health of our spiritual lives. Therefore, we must understand that high among the observable fruit that is in keeping with repentance is a giving, generous spirit. Do we enjoy giving to family, friends, and more significantly, those in need? Do we give regularly and sacrificially to the Lord? If you're a Christian but do not give regularly to the Lord, if you're tight, if you find it difficult to give to God and you're in spiritual trouble and possibly you're not even a Christian at all, we must each do regular self-checks, including me. One of the reasons healthy Christians like to give to their church and to others is because they are indwelt with the Spirit of Christ who gave himself for us and said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so what does repentance look like for you? Well, here's what repentance looked like for all three of these groups. You got to make some serious significant changes about what you're doing with finances because it's showing where your heart is. Now let's finish up. Look at verse 15, family. Watch what happens here. Verse 15. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, do you see what's happening here? They're going, maybe this guy's the Messiah. This is amazing. We never heard any preaching like this. This is crazy. Maybe this guy's the Messiah. Now think about the temptation to pride and arrogance for most of us in that moment, right? We're going, yeah, maybe I am. But John answered, verse 16, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, this brings us to the eighth point for today, which is this, family. Jot this down, number eight. Listen, just so you know, Jesus Christ is mightier than us. No matter who any of you are, like Jesus is mightier than you. Jesus is way mightier than me. I promise you that. Jesus, and here's what's interesting. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. At any given moment in my life, I'm always living as if I am mightier than Jesus or Jesus is mightier than I am. Any given moment. Yesterday, throughout the day, hanging out with my wife the entire day, and at any given moment throughout that day, I promise you that I was either living as if Christ is mightier than I am, or I am mightier than Christ is. For example, whenever something significant happens in my world and I know that it requires prayer and I should be calling out to the Lord and going, God, I need wisdom and God, I need help and God, I need guidance and God, I need your leadership in my life and you to show me what to do, but I refuse to do it. Instead, I've carried that weight of worry and anxiety and angst and I carry it all on me. At that moment, you know what I'm doing? I'm living as if I'm mightier than Jesus. I don't need your wisdom. I don't need your thoughts. I don't need what you think. I'll figure this out. After I freak out for a year, I'll figure it out. When I refuse to gather with God's church, whenever I refuse to do that, I'm living as if I'm mightier than Jesus. I don't need your church. I don't need your word. I don't need the sacraments of baptism and communion. I'm good. I don't care what you, I'm good. Whenever I refuse to forgive people who have wronged me, you know what I'm doing? I'm living as if I'm mightier than Jesus. You're obviously wrong, Lord, when you talked about all that forgiveness stuff. When you said how you forgave me and I should forgive others, you're obviously right. I don't need you. I don't need your word. Now, but notice what our boy John says here, family. What's he acknowledge? He says, Jesus is mightier than I am. He's mightier than me. I love what he says in the Gospel of John. Remember this, where John the baptizer says, he says, he must become more and I must become less. And then there's another moment in John, in the Gospel of John, where he even says this. I love this. I love that John says this. He says to the people, he says, I am not the Messiah. What a freeing mentality each one of us could have every single day if we could wake up first thing in the morning and just say out loud, first things first, I am not Jesus. Pressure's off. I'm not him. He acknowledges that Jesus is mightier than him. Matter of fact, did you see what he said? He says, matter of fact, I'm not even worthy. Get this. He says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Now, here's why that's significant. In ancient Israel, the bondservants and the slaves had to do everything for their master with the one written exception of untying their nasty sandals. Because what was believed is that was even too undignified for a slave or bondservant to do. And so what John's actually saying here is, I'm not even worthy enough to do the lowest thing imaginable for Jesus. That's how high and lifted up and exalted Jesus is. I wonder, beloved, are you living today as if you actually believe that Jesus is mightier than you are? And so as a result, listen, what he says goes. What he says goes. And then we get to verse 18. Verse 18, we're going to finish up here, family. I've said that like 8 times, so sorry. Verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached what? Good news to the people. And is that weird to anybody else? Think about it. What have we seen John preaching so far? John's been preaching, hey, you're a bunch of snakes. God's wrath is going to fall on your head. And if you don't repent, you're going to be thrown like a bunch of weeds into fire. And Luke says, man, that was some good news. You're like, hold up, Am I missing something here? How's that good news? How's it good news that I'm a snake and a viper and I'm a sinner and I wrath of God stands against me and judgment's coming? Well, family, here's how it's good news. Don't miss this. It's good news because John the Baptist, what God's doing through him is that God in his mercy is revealing to these people awareness of their sin. He's opening their eyes to the fact that they're needy, to the fact that they need a Savior. He's whetting their appetites for a Savior. And get this, man. So we know because we can look back and we kind of chronologically, we can look back and go, okay, now I see what happened. But these people have no idea. Think about it. They're hearing this message. They're hearing this message and they have no clue that in just a couple of verses, guess what? They're going to lay their eyes on the Lamb of God who's come to take that sin away. That's why it's good news. Because there's two parts to good news. For everybody in this room, there's always two parts to good news. The first part of the good news is that I was born into this world a sinner who deserves the wrath of God, and the only thing I deserve is hell forever because of my sin and my natural tendency to rebel against God, rebel against his word, rebel against his will. That's what I deserve is the judgment of God, because God cannot be just apart from judging sin, and my sin deserves judgment, so I deserve hell forever. That's the first part of the good news. The second part of the good news is this, but God, who is rich in mercy, abounding in steadfast love, sent Jesus Christ to live the perfect life for me, to die on a cross for me, to rise again victoriously for me, so that I could be with God, forgiven forever, rescued from fire, rescued from sin, rescued from hell forever by his grace. So it's good news. And how does John the Baptist get rewarded for being faithful to what God called him to do? He didn't wake up one morning and say, I got a new hobby. I'm going to go out there and just preach this stuff to people and wear camels. How does he get rewarded for being faithful to what God called him to do? Well, we see it in verse 19. Watch. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by John for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. So we know from the other gospels that Herod is complete and total womanizer, stole his brother's wife, adulterer, was known in the kingdom, wasn't even a known secret. It was an open secret. It was, everybody knew it. And so John the Baptist, what does he do? He even stands up and even proclaims that Herod's a snake. And if he doesn't repent, the judgment of God's coming on his head. And so Herod responds by locking John up in a dungeon. Which brings us to the final point for today, family, and it's this, number 9. Standing up for the word of God will always cost you something. So my fear is that some of us in this room, we want faithfulness with no cost. I want to be faithful to God. Yeah, I want to be faithful to the word. I want to be faithful to the truth, but I want everybody to like me. I want to be faithful to God and to the gospel and to the word, and I want to be able to have conversations with people about what God says and heaven and hell and Jesus and cross and grace. But I want everybody to remain my friend. I don't want to be labeled. But what do we know from the scriptures? There is no such thing as faithfulness to Christ without paying a price. Listen, we worship a guy they nailed to a cross. And what did he say to us? A servant is not greater than their master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you too. If they hate me, they will hate you too. I want to encourage you with something today, family. As we end, listen, Jesus Christ laid down his perfect life for us so that we could be rescued for hell. And by God's grace, those of us who are followers of Jesus, you know what? We ought to lay down our lives for him. We ought to lay down our lives for the perfect king who laid down his life for us. See, here's the reality. Much like John the Baptist did, a follower of Jesus ought to be willing to stand up for Jesus in this broken world. And a follower of Jesus ought to be willing to stand up for God's word and God's truth lovingly and humbly but faithfully in this broken world. But can I tell you something? Here's the truth, family. If you stand up for Christ in this broken world, and if you stand up for what God says and what God teaches and God's word in this broken world, listen, you will pay a price. But you know what? Christ is worth the price. Christ is worth the price. Christ is worth the price. Let's pray together, family. For those of you who have never been here before, welcome to Emmaus Church, and we love you, and we're so grateful you're here. And every Sunday here, it's very important to us that we have a moment where we participate in what the scriptures refer to as the Lord's Supper. This is an opportunity for those in here who love Jesus, who know Jesus, who were saved by grace through faith, who have turned from sin and trusted in Jesus Christ alone as our great God and Savior, confessed that we need a Savior and that it's Jesus, and asked him to be Lord of our lives, boss of our lives, to be the leader, our Lord. Opportunity for us who name the name of Jesus to go to these tables during the last song, and not as an act of ritual, but as an act of worship, to go to these tables and to take the bread representing the body of Jesus. The Bible tells us, Jesus himself tells us, the bread represents my body. Dip it in the cup representing the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And we take it and we eat it in remembrance of Jesus. We do it in remembrance of Jesus, in remembrance of the fact that we needed a Savior, and Jesus came by grace and he pursued us. We didn't pursue him. Bible says, no one seeks God, no, not one. Not a single person in here woke up one day and said, I think I'll give this God thing a try. What happened is God pursued you, and he opened up your eyes, and he opened up your heart, and he whet your appetite for him. And then one day, by grace, maybe you tasted and saw that the Lord was good when you trusted in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Praise God. And so these tables are an opportunity for us as the family of God to participate in that act of worship, acknowledging our dependence upon Jesus. But the Bible teaches that before we go to these tables, you know what we're supposed to do? Repent. Examine ourselves, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, examine yourselves before you go to these tables. See if there's any unclean way within you. God, would you see if there's any unclean way in my heart? If there's any sin in my life, reveal it to me. So that this is an opportunity before we go to the tables each week to allow the Lord to do business with us. And we come to him honestly. Lord, I'm going to tell you what you already know. I'm struggling in this area. I'm disobeying you in this area. God, help me. I'm sorry. Deliver me. And for those of you in here who don't know Jesus, you've never trusted in Christ your Savior, I would love to talk to you about what it means to trust in Jesus. We have some faithful prayer warriors back by the cross in the back who'd love to talk to you about what it means to trust in Jesus. Maybe you do love Jesus and know Jesus, but you need prayer because you're struggling with something in your life. Praise God. This is a house of prayer, man. Would you go back to one of our prayer counselors and be prayed for during this next song? Whatever your need is, may this be a time of worship and a moment of dependence. Our God in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you, Jesus, for the good news of the gospel. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take your word and apply it to our hearts and however you see fit. And I pray all these things in the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.